Well, hey, we are in Ezra chapter 4, and I'm gonna draw your attention to the screen here. Here is a list of things that I have no problem whatsoever finishing, okay? So when I start the task, I'm gonna get her done, right? So dinner, like a good dinner, I'm gonna finish that bad boy. A good movie, good lunch, good conversation, good breakfast, a good book, and ice cream. And all of ice cream is good. So you could probably see a couple of trends here. Number one, I like food. I like food. I like my food, and I like other people's food. That's number one. Number two, I mean, by the very nature of these items, because they bring a kind of pleasure to us, those are almost hard not to finish. Right? It's painful to leave that little bit of ice cream left in the bowl. You have a moral obligation to finish that off. So that's list number one. Now here's another list of things that I have difficulty finishing. Dieting, as you could tell given the first list. Budgeting. Home improvement projects. Did you know that nearly half of Americans have 9 unfinished home improvement projects that have been pending for years? For years. Running, that's my exercise. You sometimes, someone today came up to me before the first service and they said, hey, I saw you walking around Lake Limerick the other day. And I'm like, that was not walking. That's called running. When the arms are up and I'm doing the little engine that could, that is officially walking. So, but it's hard. It's a four mile trip around it and I usually give up halfway through and call Lori to pick me up. Just kidding. Oh, conflict is so hard. I can start it, but I can't end it very well. Decisions, tough decisions are hard to follow through on. Parenting intentionally, so difficult to follow through on. So here are two lists, and you have your own lists, right? You have those lists that you can easily finish, and then you have a list like this in your life where you find that it's very difficult to bring that to fruition. Well, we have been in a story looking at this rebuilding project of this church in the Old Testament. We call it a temple. That's what they called it back then. And last week, we saw a lot of celebration. We saw cheering. We saw chest bumping and high-fiving. And there was so much energy, so much excitement. And all of that's going to be spoiled in this chapter. The story takes a dramatic turn for the worse, something that you might not have anticipated if you didn't know the story in advance. You see, though they had so much momentum and they had all the resources that they needed and the manpower to build this temple in short order, overnight, this building project comes to a grinding halt. It comes to a stop. And not for 1 week or for 1 month, not for a year, not for 5 years, not for 10 years. The building project comes to a stall for 14 years. Think about that for a moment. You see that nasty, gaping, cavernous hole called the front of Shelton First Baptist Church? You know that it's a blight. Can you imagine that blight being there for 14 years? So much worse, just the beginning of this project, and all of a sudden, something happens, something dramatic happens. They had the wind at their back, in their sails. They had all the momentum. It looks like this is going to come together so quickly, and yet overnight, it stalls out for 14 years. What happens? What happens? And the short answer is opposition. Opposition. And we're going to look at that opposition this morning. There, it comes in different forms. You have subtle and sneaky forms of opposition as well as, well, downright hostilities and contentiousness, because of which these people, they walk away from God's building project for a time. Now, remember what we've been saying throughout this series. We've been saying that the book of Ezra, as much as it is about a literal physical temple, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, the fact is, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I believe that this is designed to showcase your story. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, the Bible says in places like 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are God's building project. You are God's building project. He has a glorious destiny ahead of you. And as it turns out, you are the kind of project that God wants you to be intimately involved with. At the very least, to not stop, clearly, to not stop, but more than that, to collaborate, to participate, to encourage, to nurture, to see what God is working in you come out in those glorious ways that God has just for you, as well as ways that are common with all of us. Paul the Apostle puts it like this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, let me say first of all about that. He's not saying work for your salvation. You can't do that. You don't have the ability to work for your salvation. There's only one person who worked for your salvation, and that's Jesus. Amen? Amen. And so you come to trust him alone, his grace alone, his performance, his obedience. And as you trust in him alone, what he does is he begins in your heart what I believe is the greatest renovation project of all the universe. That is you being conformed in the image of Jesus. And so once this work is started in your life, he starts it, he's now working things into your very DNA, and he wants you with fear, not a slavish fear, but with a reverential fear, to intentionally work out what he has worked in you. Because, and here's a big idea this morning, it is so easy for you to stall out, to stifle God's work in your heart. I don't think you can ever come to a grinding halt. His work of salvation is greater than you. Nevertheless, you can come to a grinding crawl. And God wants to encourage you this morning, if you're there, to speed it up by his grace. If you're not there, to be aware of those things that will slow you down. We're going to see a handful in our passage. A couple of common ways that will slow down the work of God in your heart. We're going to see it in the people of Israel as examples to us to learn to not slow down in the way that they did. So with that in mind, I would turn your attention to Ezra chapter 4, verse 1, and we read these words. Verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, when they heard, they..." I'm going to stop there. Don't look at what they did. Guess what they did. I mean, what would they do? They're adversaries. They're enemies. They can't stand the thought of the temple being built up. What would an enemy do in order to bring this building project to a halt, if not to terminate it altogether? So there's a way we would naturally read this, and it doesn't turn out that way. For example, if I told you that I was in a restaurant and I saw a man insulting a woman at the same table and she got up, hauled off, and did something to her, what would you say that she did? She hauled off and did what? Slapped him, maybe? Not kiss him? Not hug him? Not affirm him? The natural context of that scene would be, oh, she did something aggressive. One might think, just stopping with that verse 2, that first word, hey, these are the enemies. What are they going to do? I know what they're going to do. They heard about the building of the temple of God, and they attacked. They assaulted. They formed combat units. They raided. They rioted. They did everything that included force to stop this project. But that's not what we read here. Though this is what adversaries do, that's not what we read in our text. Notice what they do. When they heard the adversaries, this is their response. They approached Zerubbabel, and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Hey, new neighbor, we got some cookies for you. Welcome to the neighborhood. We see that you're building a shed in the backyard. We have tools. We got manpower. Let us build with you. This is our extension of welcoming you to our community. Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, as we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Sardin, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." There's not an attack. This is not boot on neck, gun to head, hostages held captive. This is not coercive force. Here you have people politely asking for permission. Give us permission. Let us in. Some of the greatest dangers that you face to God's work in your heart and life are subtle. They're not outright. The greatest danger to you, I'm telling you, in your faith, is not Satan showing up in your room in the middle of the night wearing red yoga pants and then chasing you around with this red pitchfork. Sorry. And the fact is, I'm running away from anyone wearing red yoga pants. Just saying. Nor is the greatest threat against you the government going bad, going really bad, and then using its coercive powers in order to make you deny Jesus upon threat of death. That's too easy. That's too obvious. That just might move you to run into the arms of Jesus as your shield and your refuge and your glory and the lifter of your head, to receive power to stand firm in the day of temptation. That is way, way too easy. The way that Satan has been the most effective at killing, stealing, and destroying has not been as the fiery, breathing dragon of the last chapter of the book of the Bible, but the kind, harmless, little bitty reptile in the first chapter of the Bible, kindly asking for your permission. For your permission. That's what's happening here, right? Easy to dismiss. Easy to include. I can make the argument, if I were there, hey, more hands make work lighter. They got resources. It's not that big of a deal, but In it, we have an outright assault. We have the assault of the evil one to tear down what God is doing here. Listen, there's no quicker way for you to slow down God's work in your life. Maybe in your relationship, maybe in that conflict that you're trying to get God's will in there, maybe in that direction for your life. No quicker way to slow down God's work in your life than for you to give yourself permission to say yes to the things that God told you to say no to. For you to give yourself permission where God says, "I do not give you permission," to allow certain thoughts to linger in your mind that God says, "You chase that out." You don't allow that to linger in your heart and in your mind. To allow certain emotional stances towards people, unhealthy emotional stances, to go unchecked, or unhealthy relationship responses or habits or anything that you allow in your life to alter the preeminence of Christ in your life, to not give yourself any permission to look at that website once in a while, because what's the big deal? It's not a fiery dragon. It's a harmless little gecko on a TV commercial over which I have complete control. I have control over this, and that's precisely what these enemies are hoping that the children of Israel would buy into. They're saying, "Let us in. You'll have control the whole time. We are your guests. Your wish is our command. We'll leave as easily as we came." And we know that's not the case. It's a ploy to seize control, to dominate. They won't leave as easy as they came. Sin never does. Sin comes in so easily and leaves with great difficulty. The more you say yes to a particular sin, the less you are able to say no to that sin. The more you give your heart and your will over to that, the less it becomes a free will choice, and the more it becomes a matter of an internal necessity. Do you see the warfare? Let me in. You will have control. Just give us permission. And you got these voices on the outside. Let us in. But if let on the inside, will become a tyrannical voice saying you must obey. Did you know that China, ancient China, was invaded successfully 3 times despite having a 13,000-mile wall or something like that? How was it successfully invaded? Was it because the wall was breached? You know, it was burnt on fire, a massive hole was created with a catapult? Nope. Had nothing to do with that. This is how China was invaded successfully. Gatekeepers giving permission to certain friendly strangers, harmless strangers, to come on in and hang out with us, and in some cases, to give in to enticing bribes to let in the enemy, thinking it won't amount to anything. It was the gatekeepers. It was the subtle, sneaky entrance within. Do you know that you are a gatekeeper? The Bible says, Solomon says in Proverbs 4, you are the gatekeeper of your heart. You are to guard your heart. Yes, guard your eyes, guard your hands, guard your feet. But the Bible says, above all else, guard your heart, because by it you will live or you will die. Here's my first point this morning. I mean, this is a call for you to resist, to fight, to be aware of the warfare around you. Here's the first point: resist giving permission. I know it doesn't seem that big of a deal. It seems like you have control over it. You don't think it'll ever ruin you and wreck you. And who knows, maybe it won't. But you cannot underestimate the power of sin in your life. Resist giving permission. So here they are. Let us in. Let us build with you. We have cookies. Welcome to the neighborhood. And oh, by the way, notice here we have another tactic. We worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of some king in Assyria who brought us here. We worship the same God. We're part of the same team. We're together. We are a family. And notice Zerubbabel and Jeshua's response, verse 3. And Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building the house of our God. Yes, you're using the word Yahweh, so they're using a biblical name. Yes, you have some of the Old Testament known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's got this and that and kind of a hodgepodge of the Old Testament. And yes, you have some of the same rituals. And yes, you're in the same region and you have some heritage. Yes, there seems to be some commonality, but you have nothing to do with us. We alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they can sense the tactic immediately. I'm going to argue that this is one that we don't sense in our culture as Christians immediately. But they don't give in, and they don't give in because they know this is a temple to the true God. And they recognize that as much as they have, these peoples of the land have the same verbiage, same jersey, same rituals, they really have a fundamentally different God. And so they can't collaborate with him. I remember working in a Target one day, and I asked an employee there if he was a Christian. Hey, do you know Jesus? And he told me he knew Jesus. And I'm like, great, you know Jesus. I know Jesus. And we were all so excited that we met brothers, you know, comrades in the faith there in Target, all until he told me that Jesus was a space alien who belonged to a race of space aliens who created mankind. And I think my exact response was, "What you talking about, Willis? What are you talking about?" And so, in a little bit of conversation, "What do you mean by Jesus?" And he had an entirely different notion of Jesus, despite the verbiage, despite some of the culture, despite the immediate sense that there was commonality. Different team altogether. Again, this is not unlike our Mormon friends. I love them. They're so nice. They're so kind, right? And they keep telling us, "We're Christians too. We're part of the same family. The differences between us and Christians are not that substantial." But then they go on, as you ask, "Well, what do you mean by Jesus?" They go on to describe a Jesus who is so foreign from the Jesus of the Bible. Listen, when your Jesus is the half-brother of Lucifer, who comes into this world because God had a physical, intimate relationship with Mary, Jesus, who was one God among billions of gods, and you could become gods too. In fact, God used to be a man, and now he's a glorified man. He is our God, and he has a bunch of wives, and you can be saved by grace after everything you can do. Listen, I think they are the nicest people on the planet. I do. They are so kind. I like their mountain bikes as well. But listen, they have a different gospel. Paul warns us. There are people out there with a different gospel. And there they are trying to press upon you, trying to pressure you to make light of the differences between you and them. And you got to be like Zerubbabel. You got to be like Jeshua. And you must hold in firmness the distinctiveness of your faith. That's what these guys are doing in our text. They know that it's vital to true worship to maintain those important differences and to not cave in. Don't you think they didn't feel pressure from their culture? They're surrounded by people who could become hostile immediately. They're at least kind at this point. And they're saying, "Come on, guys, we have so much in common. More than we have not in common. Let's join together. And if you think these differences are important, man, why don't you just grow up and be more inclusive, more accepting, and let's major on what we have in common." So much pressure. So much pressure to give in, to downplay the differences between them and the peoples of the land. And I really do believe, I think the church, at least in my neck of the woods in America, I can't speak for, you know, other places, but it seems to me that one of the most powerful, subtle, effective attacks leveled at Christians presently is to allow the surrounding culture to pressure you into giving up what makes you distinctive as a Christian. You letting go of those rough edges to your faith. You stepping away and saying, "You know, maybe these things aren't that important." Let me give you one of hundreds of examples I can give you. Okay. It's an example from Lady Gaga. And what I'm about to say, listen, I'm not going to poke fun at Lady Gaga. In fact, what I'm going to suggest is I'm a lot like her. Not in my dance moves, by the way, or dress, but I'm a lot like her in what she said recently. There's so much similarity in our humanity. So recently, she was at a concert in Vegas, and she felt the need during this concert to criticize publicly a politician, and I'm not going to name the politician because it doesn't matter, who claims to be Christian. I don't know if the guy's a Christian or not. Criticizing the politician for allowing his wife to work at a Christian school, just like our Christian school in the community, K-8, because that's a bad thing, because this Christian school insists on its faculty and students abiding by the sexual norms of the Bible. Okay, and if you didn't know, newsflash, the Bible's a little bit narrow about what it allows for appropriate sexual expression. And it is. It pretty much says that anything outside of a covenantal marriage union between a man and a woman, anything outside of that is out of bounds. And so Lady Gaga said about this man who let his wife work at this school, she said, "This politician is the worst representation of Christianity ever. And I know," she says, and she announced to the crowd, she says, "I know because I am a real Christian. I am a real Christian, and I know that real Christians would never let their spouses work in bigoted places like a Christian school such as that one." So apart from who these politicians are and whether or not their profession of faith is valid, I don't know. Here's my issue. By definition, a follower of Jesus is one, though it may be with great struggle and frustration and angst, is one who commits to believe what Jesus tells us to believe, who commits to behave the way that Jesus tells us to behave. And I'm not saying it's not without great struggle. Sometimes it is with great struggle. Nevertheless, a follower of Jesus says, "Jesus, you call the shots. I don't. You are the Lord. I'm not. Without you, I get right and wrong all the time. I'm not smart enough to lead my life. I need you to tell me how to live my life." That's what a follower of Jesus does. They give their lives over to Jesus. And I want to be very clear this morning. It's not just that the Bible's really narrow on the topic of sexual ethics. Let's be clear, it's none other than Jesus who is very, very narrow about the matter. He's the one who said in places, among many, places like Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, he's the one who said, "It's just this, and outside of this, you are out of bounds." This is what Jesus says about sexuality. And I can't escape the fact that this is his belief. And so as a follower of Jesus, this is what the Christian life is, among many things. But at the heart of it, it's me saying, "Jesus, I don't want to believe that. I don't want to do that. I bow the knee, change my heart so that I love what you love. And I obey what you tell me to obey." But isn't that 99% of the Christian life? God telling us to do stuff that deep down we don't want to do. We'd prefer not to do. We'd find all sorts of loopholes for why we don't have to do that. That is the daily struggle of faith. And yet to say, "God, that is not an expression on your bad rules. That's an expression on a heart that you want to change. Change me from the inside out." You see, let me tell you why I'm a lot like Lady Gaga in this respect, even probably worse, because I don't think she really wrestled with Matthew 19, 3 through 6. I don't think she read it, or if she did, it really occurred to her. And so she's probably doing something that she's not aware of. But what she is doing here, I do being fully aware. I do knowingly. Let me tell you, my heart is so quick to modify my Christianity to affirm the conclusions I've already drawn and to endorse the course of life I've already agreed upon. My flesh so easily, even on my best day, will seek to set the terms of my Christian faith. I can so easily bend and shape the words of Jesus to affirm what I want, instead of saying, "Jesus, bend and shape my heart to match your word." That is me finding creative ways to explain away the plain meaning of Jesus' words. He can't mean that there. You know, he's a product of his time. You know, we're more enlightened here in the 21st. You got so many ways of explaining away the clear teaching of Scripture. I do. That I must be challenged daily about the fact that you talk about spiritual warfare, it happens here, resisting that. And the reason why I modify my Christianity so easily, well, number one, I just said it, because it's easier on me. But number two, get this, the reason why I do this, it's because I want to be liked by people. By show of hands, how many of you do not want to be liked by people? Anyone? There's one hand and you're alone. I see that. I'm teasing. Newsflash, you better embrace this today. You better at least start coming to terms with this. If you are a Christian, you believe in things that are downright ridiculous to the rest of the world. Ridiculous, and not just ridiculous, offensive. Deeply offensive to the world. So much so, they don't want you believing it. So much so, if they could, they would force you not to believe it. You believe those things. And we don't like to admit the fact that if I'm honest about my faith, people aren't going to like me. We want people to like us. I want people to like me. You don't think when I'm up here on a Sunday morning and, you know, I'm sharing from a portion of God's word that I know this is going to offend people. It is going to absolutely offend people. And I don't want them to think that somehow I got this axe to grind, you know, to put them in a box and to make them feel miserable or to challenge their worldview because, you know, I really take pleasure and delight in people being offended by me. That is not the case at all. I want people to applaud and cheer me every single Sunday. I do. But you see, God has called me and you not to be Jesus' speechwriter. Not to be his PR manager, not to edit his words, not to say, hey, Jesus, you know, you would be more popular in this world if you would just, you know, just ease up on that stuff over there about sexuality and about, you know, giving all that you have and giving your money to the poor. You would just be a lot more popular if we would work on your image. Jesus, let me just do that work for you. I will present you in a filtered way. You, not only are you not called to do that, you are in sin if you do that. Jesus tells you to pick up your cross, follow him, deny yourself, and chances are, if he was viewed as ridiculous by some, if he offended some deeply, you will as well, insofar as you follow Jesus. But here's where the culture has given us a way out. The culture says, no. Have your Christianity. Have your Christian schools. Have your churches. You know, you can praise your Jesus all day long. Just get rid of all those teachings that Jesus taught about that offends us and be more inclusive and we'll have this in common. So the culture has given us a way out. And I'm telling you, Christians are collapsing every single day, but maybe you are. What is it right now? Right now that you are tempted to read away, to explain away the plain meaning of God's word because the culture says you're not being inclusive and you want to be included. What's that one thing that you're tempted to say, Jesus, I think you got this wrong? Every one of us has that. Will you resist the temptation to water down what makes you distinct? Remember, this is warfare. This is opposition. This is the enemy attacking you. Don't let him tear down the work of God in your life. Another way of saying it, and this is my last point as we make our way to the table. What I want to do this morning is to encourage you to be courageous in your faith, to be bold, not a jerk, but to stand firm in your faith, to know the difference between what's essential and non-essential. And when the Lord gives you opportunity to be winsome and attractive in what you believe, why you believe, what you believe, to be courageous, that's where That's where you will lose the battle if it comes to your front door, if it comes to you, if you lose your courage. We see that here. We see in the next verse, verse 4, that though they're able to rebuff these subtle assaults, now what happens in verse 4 is that the peoples of the land discouraged the people of Israel, literally making weak the hands, weakening the hearts, weakening the hands, making them afraid to build, and bribed counselors and media to smear their name against them, to frustrate their purpose, all in the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Skip over to verse 24. Then, because of this, the work on the house of God, that is in Jerusalem, stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And let me tell you briefly why I skipped that whole portion in chapter 4. It's because Ezra, writing 80 years after these events, decides to give an example from his time, and we're not going to look at that episode in our work through Ezra this time through. So do you see the escalation? It's subtle, you know, hey, let us build with you, and then it ratchets up a little bit. Let's just dismiss what makes you distinctive. And when those assaults are rebuffed, now it's all out intimidation, threats, hiring counselors, smear campaigns. This is all now very, very forthright. And this is what stops them. This is what brings the building project to a halt, not for a year, but for 14 years, which I think should force us to ask the question, what was it about the discouragement? Why was it this that caused them to stop? And I don't know if I have a definitive answer, but I think I have an educated guess. Because think of what's happened up to this point. It's all been cake up to this point. It's all been wind in their sails, momentum, energy, seas, parting storms stilled, enemies vanquished, resources brought to them. I really think that the children of Israel here thought that this building was going to come together really quickly, easily, and then when they were done, they would live happily ever after. Because we all know that when you follow God, life is easy, right? Right? We all know that an easy life is a reward from God Himself for obeying Him, right? You obey God, all storms are stilled, all enemies vanquished, right? And the answer is wrong. And they were caught off guard. They just had no idea. You know, the tenses of the Hebrew here suggest they kept discouraging them. They kept weakening their hands. They kept smearing their name day in and day out. This was a war of attrition. They thought, we're going to get this built so soon. And they experienced one bit of opposition after another. They did not brace for the battle. They did not brace for the battle. And so when it comes, the wind is knocked right out of them and they stop. And they stop. What a lesson to us. Listen, you need to build into your thinking a theology of suffering. Of suffering, of pain, and perseverance. Otherwise, not if, but when the trouble comes, if you don't have that theology in stone, in your heart, the wind will be knocked out and you will quit. You'll want to give up. You need to build into your heart a theology of suffering. Realize, and I think this is, it feels like a spiritual law to me. Realize that behind every celebration, there's a conflict. Behind every divine opportunity, there's opposition. I think we got a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is what Paul says. Hey, a wide door of effective work has been opened to me in Ephesus. Woohoo! However, there are many adversaries. Same word. Open doors, blessings in your life, and the enemy is right there. Yeah, those summits, they're amazing, but soon they become front lines. Why? Because the devil doesn't like God's work in your life. He wants to stifle you being built up. He will do anything to prevent you being built up. And where he loves to pounce particularly is when you are ill-equipped and ill-prepared for him pouncing. That's when he's like, yes, I got him. They think there's a supernatural divine bubble wrap over them, and they'll just glide through life, going from one celebration after another after another. That's what the Israelites are thinking after chapter 3. Oh, groundbreaking ceremony. What's the next party? And then there is conflict, and that's when he pounces. You know, I see this especially with new believers. You know, you become a Christian. You know how it is. You become a Christian, and it's blue skies and rainbows and pretty ponies. They're pretty ponies and tiptoeing through the tulips. And oh, you feel God's love in such a highly individualized, personal way. You feel God's will for you. Your destiny is huge. You feel unstoppable. And then overnight, you find yourself in the trenches, surrounded by darkness, feeling like what God has built up in you is being torn down, feeling that God has stepped away from you. You're in the battle. You're in the battle. So important. If you are a newer believer, brace for it. And realize when you go through it, realize that God has not left you. If anything, he's more present in your life than ever before. I believe God does his best work in you, not in celebration, but in conflict. Not with your opportunities, but in your obstacles. That's when you think you're being torn down. That's when God says, I'm building you up. I'm building you up. We won't get into it, but in chapter 5, immediately moving in there, God sends prophets to announce to a people who think God left them. God says, no, I've been over you the whole time. You have my name. I'm over you. You have my name. I'm doing my greatest work in you right here and right now. The Bible says when you face these times of opposition, resist the temptation to lose your courage. Resist giving up. Do not faint, because you will reap, Scripture says, if you faint not. This is Peter's point in 1 Peter chapter 4, and this will lead us right to the table in a moment. But Peter says this, beloved, and the Christians here are undergoing persecution they did not anticipate. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter says, brace for suffering. It's coming. Don't be surprised when it happens. Build that into your expectation. And when it comes, note what I'm going to do to you in the midst and through it. I'm going to build you up. Because notice that word test here. It's not the same word that applied to middle school in my life. I'm convinced that all of my tests in middle school were designed to make me fail. They did. I mean, they were designed to just make me fail miserably. That's not God's tests. They're specifically designed to make you pass. Not to tear you down, but to build you up. When the tests come, know I'm working in marvelous things into your heart. And then he says something that is so astounding. So astounding. He makes this remarkable link with your suffering and Jesus' suffering. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, so that you may rejoice in his glory. Notice what he's saying here. Think about it. We can't quantify Jesus' suffering, but if we could, not one ounce of it is wasted. Amen? Not one ounce of his suffering has ever been wasted. Every ounce has been applied to building you up. Every ounce is building you up right now. He was torn down on the cross so that you might be built up. And what we read, and it's a mystery, it's supernatural, But Peter is saying, insofar as you mingle your suffering and submit it to Jesus' suffering, the renovating powers of his suffering, nothing wasted, trickles down into your suffering so that none of your suffering is wasted, but it goes to building you up and making you new and drawing you near to Christ.
Praise Jesus.
Amen? Because of him. Submit, he says, your suffering to Jesus and watch the miracle that even though you feel that the foundation is being assaulted, a palace is emerging. That's what this table is about. Broken bread, poured out wine. Well, we're in a Baptist church. Grape juice. A picture of Jesus being torn apart so that you might be brought together. Will you embrace that today? Maybe you are discouraged. Maybe you're in the midst of it right now. You are in the storm. You are in the trial. Maybe you feel the pressure from the culture to lighten up. Maybe you're struggling with what the Bible says because the culture sometimes feels so compelling. Maybe you're just afraid sometimes, like I can be. Maybe you've let things in your life, you've given permission, and you're having a hard time saying no. It's got a hold of you. That's what this is here for you to embrace once again a fresh endowment of gospel power in you to change those things, to get you moving on God's building project in your life. So this is what we're going to do. The worship team's going to come up. The ushers are going to pass out the elements. And this is what I always say. With these elements, as they go around, if you're not a Christian, we would kindly ask you not to partake of the elements, because what we're saying when we take them is that we are Christians and that we are following Jesus. Now, if you want to be a Christian, we want to invite you to be a Christian. And one way you can do that is to take the elements, and as you hold them for the next song, at some point to say, Jesus, come into my life and make me new. Wash me of my sins. Begin that building project in me, and I believe he will meet you. Or if you are a Christian and you have strayed away and you have no intention anytime soon on getting back on the straight and narrow, we're really glad you're here. And we're praying for God's work in your life. But this is really for prodigals every week who come here, we've strayed away, and we're saying, God, we're coming back. We're coming back. And so if you want to come back like the rest of us, we enjoin you, partake of the elements. If not, just let those elements pass you by. Hold on to them. We're going to worship here, reflect on these amazing words you're about to hear. And as a community, we will partake and honor Jesus.